Well, we're going to continue in our series on Christ in the Old Testament, and we've gone through the law, we've gone through the Psalms, and now we're about ready to jump into the prophets almost, because I realized as we were going through the Pentateuch that I didn't really deal with Noah's flood and the ark as a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. And on our way back from the fire conference a couple of weeks ago, Patty and I had the opportunity to go to the Ark Encounter, which is in Kentucky. And I think several of y'all have been able to see that, and it just kind of seemed to be the right time to insert this study this morning. So we'll be looking at Noah's Ark and Christ, and primarily in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, so I invite you to open your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 6. As we begin, we'll be looking at a number of verses in this section this morning, but I want you to look at this picture. This is the typical kind of a picture that you'll find in children's storybooks and even in some Sunday school literature, and this is not good. Ken Ham, in his book Already Gone, quoted a Barna study that says that over 60% of kids that grow up in the church leave the church in their 20s. But when they leave the church in their 20s and they depart and stop going to church, they have already departed within their hearts long before they got to college. And they started doubting in elementary school and middle school and high school. And part of the culprit of this is the way parents and Sunday school teachers have taught these great stories in the Bible. They've used these kinds of pictures which make you think that isn't this a nice story? This is a fairy tale. This is a myth. This is a cartoon event that we're going to draw spiritual lessons from. But they do not teach it as a historical fact as it is. And so our children are raised up with these nice cartoon kinds of pictures of Bible stories, but they're not trained in how to defend their faith against the skeptics who will attack them and undermine the historicity of these great events found in the Bible. And so basically, as a result of that, kids go off to college and their faith is bombarded by the doubts and the attacks of skeptics, and they're not able to defend themselves and to defend the scriptures against all of this naturalistic, atheistic attack against the Bible. And of course, one of the great myths that go with this is when they attack the Bible, they say that the flood of Noah was not a universal flood, but it was just a regional flood, a localized flood. And many of them, the scientists today who are atheistic and reject the Bible, will say that when you read about the flood in the Bible, really it's just talking about what happened in the Black Sea. That the Black Sea used to be about 80 meters lower in its the height of the water. But what happened was the northern ice cap started to melt. The Mediterranean Sea filled up and broke through a natural dam. And all of this additional water flowed into the Black Sea area, raising the level of the water by 80 meters. But of course, this is not what the Bible says at all. It would be somewhat impossible to fit a localized regional flood in what the Bible itself says. For example, in Genesis chapter 7, in verse 19 and 20, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. Well, again, this would not fit at all with any kind of a localized regional flood. You cannot have water rise up over the mountains in a certain area because it always goes to the lowest point. So, but this is how they try to rationalize it away. And of course, I won't get into all the apologetics for the worldwide universal flood accurately taught in the scriptures. I've done that in a previous lecture back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. I think that's on our website if you're interested in looking at it. But there are many worldwide flood stories found throughout human history. For example, the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh, which was written before Moses wrote Genesis, has this story of a worldwide epic flood. Ancient Greeks and Romans also preserve stories of a universal flood. Irish in Ireland, they have their own legends of a worldwide flood. And the American Indians have legends of that as well. In fact, there's over 270 flood stories that you can find that give credence to the remnant idea, the memory of a worldwide universal flood. Now, when we were going through Kentucky, we stopped off, as I said, at the Ark encounter, and this is the Noah's Ark built to scale, and we're walking up on it, and you can't even really see the people in the far distance at the very base of it, but this gives you a feel for the size of Noah's Ark. Obviously, it was very huge. We'll look at the dimensions in just a moment. It had three levels to it, first, second, and third level, or three decks. I'm kind of going through these fairly fast because I'm primarily interested in seeing how the Ark and Noah are a type of Christ. But this is one way to envision how they would have stored the animals in different cubicles, as a cutaway would indicate. In the actual Ark encounter that we walked through, they had it pictured this way. They had a lot of these little cages where some of the smaller animals could have been kept. They had these feeding or water containers attached to each one because basically the flood, they were in the Ark for roughly about a year. So they had to store up a lot of food and a lot of water at that time. They would have had these clay pots that they could have put grain in, all kinds of food, not only for themselves but also for the animals. And they also had some different cages with some of the different animals and even some of the dinosaurs, very adolescent, small baby dinosaurs probably would have been brought on the Ark. And they just wanted you to get a feel for how it would have looked when Noah built the Ark. Very realistic, very well done. If you have a chance to go see it, it's well worth the money. They have these massive beams. We were told that they hired some Amish people to come in and actually build the Ark. Because of their skills in working with wood. But these are massive beams to support the structure of the weight of the Ark. And then, of course, at the Ark encounter, they had replicas of different rooms where they would have lived, where Noah and his three sons and their wives would have lived, and where they would have worshipped, and rooms where they would have done carpentry and any kind of work they need to be done inside the Ark, and also a place to study. Again, just trying to get you a feel for what the Ark would have looked like. How long did it take Noah to build all this? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God says, "Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." Now, some people say that's how long man should be able to live, but that's probably the length of time that God allotted to Noah to build the Ark, 120 years. So if it was him doing the work, it was going to take a long time. Maybe his sons helped, I don't know. But it was a massive engineering feat. You say, how big was the inside of it? If you take the measurements of the Ark, you could fit 570 railroad boxcars inside the Ark. 570 of them. So that there's over 1.5 million cubic feet inside the Ark. you can pack a lot of food, a lot of animals, and of course, Noah and his family easily within that size of space. So after the flood, of course, now our earth is 70% water. It was probably less than that before the flood, but this is one of the beautiful things about our earth. Probably the only one like it in the universe. Very unique, the way God created the earth. Well, let's begin to look now at Noah's Ark as a type of Christ. And I want to remind you again, when we use this language, a type, what do we mean? Well, a type is a real person, place, object, or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus' person and work. Now, the whole lesson of Noah's Ark, the biblical truth behind that and the flood is that God is holy. Man is a sinner and deserves judgment, but God sovereignly chooses to save some from the wrath that they deserve. That's why Noah's flood came. It destroyed sinners, and yet God sovereignly used the ark to save the chosen ones at that particular time. So Noah, the ark, and the flood all become predictive. It's ordained by God, but it's an event and an object and a person that predict and resemble the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to kind of track through in the time we have left together this morning. So let's begin with Noah. The name Noah basically is linked to the Hebrew word for rest. And we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29... This would be Lamech, Noah's father, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Lamech, Noah's father, definitely has the curse in mind from Genesis chapter 3. And the curse, of course, came upon the ground, making labor more difficult, making work harder. And so he names Noah rest. Noah means rest. And he believed and hoped and prayed and pronounced maybe a blessing upon his son Noah that he would give rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which God cursed. So he was referring to the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, ultimately, that God would eventually raise up the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse that he brought upon not only man but the earth itself. So Lamech shows that he has historical knowledge of Adam and Eve and the curse and even the proto-evangelium mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So he speaks prophetically of his son who would deliver mankind from this curse. Now, Noah does that only to a certain degree, but he becomes a type of Jesus Christ who will perfectly reverse the curse. So Jesus Christ obviously is our rest. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He becomes the new spiritual Noah. As Noah means rest, Christ came to bring rest. We see that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of Christ and his redemptive work, the author is saying, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, that Sabbath rest that Christ has accomplished for us." And then in Galatians 3, of course, Christ delivers us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So eventually, Christ will come and perfectly remove the curse that Adam brought on us and give us rest from our labors. So all of that makes Noah himself a wonderful picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Noah also was a righteous, blameless man. So we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Genesis 7:5, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Now, Noah was a sinner, like everybody's a sinner, but he was also a man of faith, we learn in Hebrews chapter 11. Obviously, Genesis tells us that as well. And by his faith, he received the gift of righteousness, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. So he was a believer. He was a man of faith. But he was still a sinner. But he was a godly man, a righteous man. And in that sense, he becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new Noah, for in him there is no sin. So even though Noah was a sinner, the parallel obviously has to go through a major leap because Jesus Christ himself was a righteous, blameless man. He had no sin at all, where Noah certainly had sin. We also know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We're told this in 2 Peter chapter 2, that he was a preacher of righteousness. And he no doubt preached to the people as he was building the ark. He warned them of the wrath to come. He warned them of the flood. He probably rebuked them for their sin. He told them that he was building an ark, that they could be saved. So he preached to them, no doubt, of God's standard of righteousness, which they had broken. We're told in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, verse 5, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So he preached against sin, he preached of the coming judgment, and he preached on righteousness. And in that sense, he was also a type of Jesus Christ. Christ also was a preacher of righteousness. He would exhort the people to repent, or they would likewise perish. Probably very similar to what Noah preached. In Matthew 5, he said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." And of course, Jesus preached about the righteousness that they needed to be saved, but it's not a righteousness that you can produce. It's a righteousness you must receive as a free gift. And the way you receive it is by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a forensic alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that we need. But of course, we can't earn it. We cannot produce it. We can only receive it as a gift by faith in Christ. So there are many parallels in that regard between Noah and Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the ark, because this is where the main picture of Christ, I think, comes in. The ark itself, which was not a boat, it's more like a big barge. The word ark actually means a box. It's like an elongated shoe box, very stable in the water. But this becomes really a major picture of Christ. Notice, first off, we'll go through a number of these, that the ark saved the elect of that day. We know, for example, that the ones who entered the ark was Noah and his wife, and his three sons and their wives, so a total of eight people. Eight people went into the ark. That's all among the human race that was saved. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, we read that by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So basically, the ark was for the salvation of his household. They were the ones God had chosen, the only ones that God had chosen to be saved. Now, they were sinners too, and they deserved to be killed by the flood like everybody else, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God chose to save Noah and his family. Well, this becomes a picture of Christ, who also came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And Christ saves his household, his elect, as well. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end." So the church is called the household of faith in Galatians 6. So as the ark saved the household of Noah, so Christ saves his spiritual household, which is the church. We are the household of faith. He saves us. So in a very real sense, the ark saved the elect as a picture of Christ coming to save his church. Remember in John 10, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." That's his household. "All whom the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will not cast them out." That's the elect. That's his household. So in a very real sense, it's a picture of the doctrine of election. Secondly, the second parallel is that the ark was built according to God's plan. So in Genesis 6:15, we're told that it was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. So it's basically the length of the ark was 1.5 football fields. It was almost half the width of a football field. And of course, it was 30 cubits. A cubit is about 1.5 feet, so it's 45 feet tall. So that's where you get the three decks. It would be like a four-story building today. That's the height of it. A massive undertaking. But it was all planned by God. God determined the size of it. God was the architect of it. God told him what to make it out of. God did all of that. It was all God's plan. And of course, it was planned long before the rain started to fall. At least God revealed that to Noah, in my thinking, about 120 years before the flood came. So God had pre-planned it. Well, in a very similar way, the cross of Jesus Christ was according to God's plan. We read in Acts 2:23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So the cross was of course, a part of God's predetermined plan. All the details of it were determined as well. The role of Judas, the role of Pilate, the role of Caiaphas, the role of the Roman soldiers, the role of the Jewish high priest, all of that was a part of God's plan. The details of the cross, what it would accomplish, all of that was according to God's predetermined plan. And those for whom Christ died were also predetermined. As we read in Ephesians, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ was slain in the plan of God, the decree of God, before the foundation of the world. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It was all pre-planned by God. And so the pre-planning of the ark is a picture of God's pre-planning of the ark of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a third parallel. The ark had only one door. In Genesis 6, verse 16, "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door," there's only one door, "of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." So there's only one way to get into the ark. And I think that in of itself is a picture of the truth that there is only way to get into salvation. And that is through Jesus Christ. Christ is the only door for salvation. In John 10:7, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. There is no other door." You can't get into heaven through any other door other than Jesus Christ. The Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." All other religions are false religions. They're counterfeits of Satan. There's only one way to get into the presence of God the Father in heaven, and that's we must enter through the door of Jesus Christ. And that's beautifully pictured in the fact that there's only one door to the ark. Number four, the ark's door was also sealed shut by the Lord. Notice in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them. God was the one who closed the door. They didn't close it themselves. The Lord actually closed it. So it was a supernatural, miraculous work of God to actually, once they got in there, he shut the door and sealed it shut. So in other words, eight people went in alive, and after the flood came and the waters rescended, eight people came out alive. None were lost. God shut the door, so once they entered in, they could not get out. And I think this is a beautiful picture, again, of what Christ does in sealing all of his people in grace, in salvation, so that no one can lose their salvation. Again, Jesus said in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." As eight people went in the ark, eight people came out of the ark alive. None of them were lost in the flood. And everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is equally protected and safe, so that he will eventually get us to the new land, the new earth that he's creating. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we have been sealed by the Spirit of God, so that we are protected and safe in Christ. No one can lose their salvation. Now, it's been said that Noah could fall down in the ark, but he could not fall out of the ark. And in a similar way, you can fall down in Christ. You can stumble. You can fall into sin. You can have a bad day. But you cannot fall out of Christ, because it's God who shuts the door, God who seals the door. They are safe on the inside. None of them could come out until the flood waters, the judgment, had passed them by. A beautiful picture of the security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said in John 10, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's how safe and secure we are. And if you need joy today, this is a joy that will bless you to no end. It's the joy of our salvation, knowing how safe and secure we are in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a fifth parallel, and that's that the ark suffered the judgment of God. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened." Now, Noah's flood was not just rain for 40 days and 40 nights. A lot of people think of that. Well, it just rained for a long time. It was a global, catastrophic event. Because notice what it says here, the fountains of the great deep burst open. And this is probably dealing with all of the massive underground reservoirs of water, the volcanic action that was just busting through the surface of the earth, spewing up additional water and no telling what else into the atmosphere. And of course, at that time, the mountains probably were much smaller than they are today. Nothing is like Mount Everest was before the flood. So that when the water arose 15 cubits above the top of the mountains, those mountains probably weren't gigantic like some of ours are today, over 29,000 feet in the case of Everest. But the fountains of the great deep burst open, And in addition to that, the floodgates of the sky were open. So this probably water vapor canopy that surrounded the earth began to pour down its water. And then you have this massive eruption from the earth, these great underground fountains just bursting forth. Again, earthquakes. Probably at this time, the tectonic plates began to be shifted and moved into their current position. Just a massive global event. So the ark would have been in the floodwaters, kind of like imagine opening up your dishwasher your clothes washer while the cycle's going on. And just the water, the turbulence, the boiling of it, the ark was in all of that. In other words, the ark suffered the wrath of God. The ark was abused, it was beaten up. It was battered by all that God had in pouring out this incredible judgment upon the earth for its sin, its evil, and its wickedness. And so we find, for example, in Japan, as we were learning earlier of the great tsunami and the earthquake that occurred a few years ago, there would have been tsunamis rushing around the globe from all of this incredible upheaval of the ground, the earthquakes, the volcanic eruptions, and the ark was probably submerged in water at times. But again, the way God had Noah built it, it was incredibly stable within the water. But it endured the wrath and the judgment of God. No doubt it was buried at times just in the water, the massive amounts of the flood water. But of course it came out, it emerged triumphant in the end. It successfully bore the wrath of the sea. It held together by the grace of God. It was unbroken and it triumphed in coming out of the water, landing on top of Mount Ararat, wherever that is. But this is a beautiful picture, you see, of Christ as our ark, who also endured the very judgment of God. And he too was immersed in the wrath of God. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And it's interesting, is it not, when Jesus in Luke chapter 12 said, referring to his death on the cross, referred to it as a baptism. I'm going to be immersed in the very wrath of God, just like the ark was. And he says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and oh, how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Possibly even in his mind, identifying what he was about to go through with what the ark went through and being immersed in the floodwaters of God's judgment. And so Jesus Christ, bearing our sins, endured that same affliction, that same judgment, that same onslaught of God's wrath, that he might pay the full penalty for our sins. And of course, he drank fully the cup of that wrath down to its very dregs, down to its very last drop. And of course, Christ eventually came forth from the waters of the flood of judgment that he endured on Calvary's cross when he arose on the third day and triumphantly emerged out of the judgment intact, in one piece, if you will, with a new glorified life after he died when he was raised from the dead on the third day. There's another interesting parallel, and that's the pitch and the atonement. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, God told Noah, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. The word pitch in Hebrew is kofar or kofar, depending upon the word you're looking at. And that same word for pitch is also the same word that's used to make an atonement for sin or to make propitiation, which was accomplished in the Old Testament through the type of animal sacrifices. Their shed blood would cover their sin and make a propitiation. Well, the word pitch is also the very same word for to make atonement or propitiation. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Well, the word atonement is the same word pitch. So there's a dual meaning here by design. Now, of course, the pitch had a very important function on the ark because it was the water sealer. You know, they were to coat the outside and the inside of the ark with tar, basically, is what they did. So all the pictures of the ark that you see, this beautiful, fresh-looking wood, that's not what it would have looked like. It had been covered with the resin of tar, so it would have had a tarry appearance on the outside. Amber color or black or whatever the nature might be. But that pitch, again, kept the ark watertight. It sealed out the water. And in that sense, it prevented the judgment of God in the flood from entering in and taking the life of Noah and his family on the inside. It shielded them from the wrath of God. It bore the brunt of that wrath for them. And in that sense, it becomes a beautiful picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:25, we're told that God had Christ crucified and had him displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Ephesians 1:7, we've been redeemed through the blood. In Romans 5:9, we've been justified by his blood, so that as the pitch kept out the water and saved them physically, so the blood of Christ keeps out the water of God's wrath and saves us spiritually. So the pitch, which can mean atonement and propitiation, predicts and foreshadows the very blood of Christ, which seals us and protects us from the judgment of God. That's why there is no condemnation for those who are in the ark of Jesus Christ, because the blood protects us. It accomplishes the atonement and propitiation, redemption, and justification necessary that frees us from all of our sin and gives us the very righteousness of Christ. Well, finally, the rainbow and the covenant. In Genesis 9:12-13, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." Now, obviously, the rainbow would make no sense if it was a localized regional flood, right? Because that would be a promise falsely given. Because since Noah's flood, there's been many additional regional and localized floods. So this would be a lie, unless it was a universal flood in view. And the local flood theory also just doesn't make sense, because why did Noah have to build the ark anyway? Why didn't they just leave the valley and go off to another area? They would have been safe. No need to build a massive ark as big as it was if it was a localized flood. There'd be no reason to bring in all the animals, because there'd be plenty of other animals on the earth in other areas that would not have been put to death. The localized flood just makes no sense. The rainbow only makes sense if it was a universal flood. But this covenant that God makes with Noah with the rainbow as a sign is a covenant of preservation. And what God says is, I will never again wipe out the human race. And the significance of that is that the human race would continue on until the seed of the woman would eventually be born, who would be the seed of Noah and the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, and ultimately the baby boy of Mary, who would be the Son of God and the Son of Man, who would accomplish our salvation. So this covenant is a covenant of preservation until the time of the new covenant ark would come and save his people from their sins. There's one final thought when it comes to understanding the significance of knowing the flood for us today. And that is that Jesus says that people will be living carelessly when he comes back, just like they were in the days of Noah. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. You say, well, why? How, in what way will they be the same? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until it was too late, until the flood came and took them all away. And so will the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, what Jesus is doing is warning us today that there are many people who, just like in the days of Noah, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's a day of wrath and judgment coming, but they live careless lives. They're too carefree. They don't believe it. They're not in any way threatened by it. They don't want to believe it as well. And so they continue to live their life as if it belongs to them, as if they can live it any way they want to, and they don't see the threat that awaits them in the future, when one day they must stand before the judgment bar of God and give an account for their sins. Peter put it this way, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You see, there is a coming day of judgment that's far greater than the judgment in Noah's day. And yet Jesus says that people today will be so hard-hearted, so distracted, so in love with their own lives, so committed to pursuing their own goals and their own ambitions and seeking their own happiness, that future judgment, I don't believe it. I'm not going to prepare for myself in light of it. And yet that day is coming. The good news of the gospel is that there is salvation from the coming judgment of God, but it's only through one person. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And people today need to know that there is still a judgment to come. The scriptures speak of this as a great white throne judgment, when everyone will stand before God and the books will be opened. And it will reveal all of our deeds and all of our thoughts and words and actions. And they must give an account for every sin. And there will be no mercy on that day. There will be a fierce wrath of God on that day. And those who do not have a Savior, those whose sins are not forgiven, will be cast into the lake of fire forever, according to the Bible. But there is an ark for sinners today. That's the good news. As in the days of Noah, This offer of salvation is for a limited time only. There's an expiration date on that offer. And once that door is shut for good. The opportunity is gone forever. And that's why the scriptures tell us that if you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that this is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. Because once Christ comes back, or once you die, there is no second chance. So come to Christ today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. And if you come to Him, He will never, ever cast you out. Have you ever put your faith in Christ? If you haven't, do it today. Don't wait till tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. Come to faith in Jesus Christ today and be forgiven. And by faith, enter the ark so that there will be no condemnation, no judgment, no wrath for you on that future day. We're all familiar with Mount St. Helens. Back in 1980, a picture of it early in the year. It's a reflection off of Spirit Lake right at the base. And then these massive ash plumes started erupting out of the top of Mount St. Helens. The scientists at this point, of course, notified all the rangers, and they went out throughout the park area around the mountain warning people to flee. That it looked like there was going to be an earthquake or an explosion. They didn't know how big or how long, but they needed to get out of there. It's dangerous. Something is about to happen, and their life is being threatened, and they need to flee, and they need to flee now. Most heeded their warnings, but some did not. And then on May the 18th in 1980, it exploded. It erupted with the power of 10 million tons of TNT, ripping off the side of the mountain, clear cutting 200 square miles of forest, followed by a fiery hot ash cloud blanketing and suffocating the landscape, and a hail of boulders and ice killing 57 people. Harry Truman was one of the men who was warned to flee. He owned a lodge at Spirit Lake, but he discounted the threat. He undermined the warning. He didn't see the danger, and he decided to stay put. And so now, Henry Truman's bones and the lodge in which he lived are now buried under 150 feet of volcanic landslide debris because he didn't heed the warning of judgment. And how many of you are here this morning who are in the very same condition? And you have not come to Christ because you do not sense the threat of the looming judgment. And you're going to end up in a worse case than Harry Truman, because you did not flee to the ark, who is the only means of salvation from the wrath of God to come. Again, a far greater judgment than the flood or of Mount St. Helens is coming. We must be ready. We must heed the warning. Come to Christ and enter the ark of salvation through His atoning blood by believing upon Him. He will save you. The fire cannot penetrate past His blood, for it extinguishes every spark of the wrath of God. So come to Christ and find forgiveness and find safety from the coming judgment yet to come. For those of us who by faith are in the ark of Christ, though our lives may be battered by the wind and waves and storms of life, He keeps us safe and secure. He will bring us to Mount Zion at last, because he has purchased all of that through his precious blood on the cross of Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of life, out of death into life. And may God give you faith to come to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for the way in your providence you have so ordered and arranged history to prefigure and foreshadow the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, we just thank you that though we are sinners and though we are facing a day of judgment yet to come, that you have provided the perfect and one and only ark, Jesus Christ, in whom we can enter by faith alone and find complete and total safety and shelter so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And, oh God, we would pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has yet found their refuge in Christ, that you would open their heart and give them faith that they might enter into Christ by faith and be saved and escape the judgment to come. Father, thank you so much for providing us your Son, and we want to worship him and thank him for the salvation that he gives. And we bless you today in his name. Amen.